We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Acts. And as I was reading through these early chapters, you can't help but be struck as to how apocalyptic this whole section of Acts seems to be. You can see that in Peter's sermon, the first Christian sermon ever preached. And in this sermon, Peter is saying that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new day has dawned. The world, as it were, is being reborn. The kingdom of God is now at hand. Jesus Christ, a man of flesh and blood, has risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit's been poured out onto the church. And so we have all, as it were, being catapulted into what the Bible calls the last days. John says, we are in the last hour. And this is how Peter opens his sermon. With the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, Peter says, we have entered the end times. The end times. Now, of course, what Peter is saying is that with the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the church, the history of the world has entered its final phase. Final phase. The history of the world is now going towards its end. It's going towards its climax. And you can see this if you step back and look at the Bible as a whole, because you can trace God's working throughout the millennia. How he saved Abraham from his corrupt generation, calling him and his family out of Ur of the Chaldees. Taking a family, creating a tribe, forming a people, founding a nation, giving them prophets, priests, kings, sending them the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived the perfect life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. But this Jesus was the Savior, not just for Abraham and his blood descendants. Jesus is not just a savior for Israel, not at all, because that would mean that Jesus would be a racist savior if he just came to save Israel. Rather, Jesus came as a savior of the whole world, which he is able to do. Jesus is able to save the world. Because he is mighty to save, strong to save, able to save. He is not a savior whose arm is so short that he cannot save. He is able to save men, women, children, infants, and the unborn, called out from every corrupt generation since the dawn of time. From out of every people, every tribe, every nation, every language, able and willing, this is amazing, able and willing to save even you. In other words, this salvation that Jesus has come to bring is a cosmic salvation. It's a universal salvation, a great salvation for whoever believes, for whoever believes. And this Jesus Christ, of course, has now ascended to heaven, where he now rules the world and prays for and intercedes for his church. And from heaven, Jesus sent his Spirit upon the church. So now the church is to go out into the world preaching the gospel. And everything's been made ready. But there's one thing that is left that is still to happen. That is why we're in the last times and the end has not yet come. Because in this long history of redemption, in this long history of redemption, there's one thing that has yet to happen. And that is, we're expecting, the next thing to happen is to see Jesus Christ return in all his glory. That's the next thing that's happening on the history, on the horizon of the world. That's the climactic thing. And so this explains why we're in an apocalyptic age. Because the kingdom of heaven is now overlapping with the kingdom of the world. And so in this age, as the gospel is being preached, the hearts of men and women are going to be revealed. They're going to be exposed. Because the gospel is going to lay bare our most inner thoughts as to what we're really trusting in, really hoping in, really building our lives upon. Because that's what the gospel does. Because the word of God is a mighty two-edged sword that pierces down to the divide between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. And that's what happens during an apocalypse. Hearts are revealed. Hearts are cut open. That's what happened when Peter preached, wasn't it? When Peter preached, the people were cut open to the heart. We're told that. Why? Because as Jesus said, what is concealed is going to be disclosed. What is hidden is going to be made known. What you've said in the dark is going to be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the inner rooms is going to be proclaimed from the rooftops. That's a revelation. That's an apocalypse. And the men and women of Jerusalem, as they were listening to that sermon of Peter, suddenly realized that they'd got everything wrong. Everything. That the man they had nailed to a tree and killed was not a criminal or a slave, although he died as a criminal and a slave. No, not at all. The man they killed was the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, and they killed him. And all of a sudden, everything that they thought about him was exposed, was revealed. And they all cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" What a question. What must we do to be saved? And let me just say this, as I look out on our world today, I can see this revealing taking place. Because men and women are deciding, today they're deciding. Some of you today in this church will be deciding. Because Rubicons are being crossed, dice are being rolled. As Christians are murdered in their thousands upon thousands every year, and the world and the church in the West remain silent. As politicians and bishops are scared and ashamed to talk about marriage, their heart is being revealed. As abortion becomes a leading worldwide cause of death, hearts are being revealed and exposed. As the Christian population of England and Wales drops below 50% for the first time in 1,000 years, the hearts of men and women are being exposed. As pornography grips the minds of children, as thinking a prayer becomes a crime, as pandemics and wars rage, as young adults offer up their genitals to the surgeon's knife, As the rich are determined to become richer, whilst the poor become poorer, as the elderly sink into loneliness and despair, and all the while being encouraged to commit suicide. All this is revealing. All this is exposing what we as a nation are really living for, what our values are, what we're searching for, what we're basing our lives upon, and we should be prepared for the sifting and revealing to go on taking place, perhaps for many thousands of years yet, as the kings and rulers of this world take their stand and plot together against the Lord and his anointed. And so here we are, aren't we? In the end times. And of course, let me just say this. The Lord is not just sifting the nations. He's sifting the church. And he's asking us, you and I, serious questions. So serious that we need to think, will we even be here in 20 years' time? Or will this building be a restaurant or a mosque or a carpet warehouse? Where will we be in 30 years' time, 50 years' time? Will there even be a church in Nutsford preaching the gospel? To our children and grandchildren? Or will the lampstand of the church in this country be removed? Now, of course, only God knows, doesn't it? I don't know. I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet. I can't tell you these things. God knows. But I am here to tell you that we have been given a blueprint, a guide as to how we can take a stand and what we should be doing as a church as we wait patiently for Jesus Christ to return. And so here we are. In Acts chapter 2. And you'll notice right away, if you've been reading Acts, and you've been reading Acts chapter 2, that all those who joined the church, 3,000 joined the church in one day, you'll notice that all those people who joined the church had suffered a heart wound. They'd suffered a blow to their heart. And they all cried out, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved from this wicked, perverse, and crooked generation? Now, I find it interesting that in simply asking that question, it reveals that they've already left the world. Okay, they've already left the world behind them. They've left it behind. Because in following the world and listening to the wisdom of the world that had crucified their Messiah, they knew with a certainty and with a conviction that the world in all its wisdom did not know God. In fact, they now came to understand that the world, deep down inside, hated God. Because when God came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they all cried out, all of them, crucify him. Crucify him. And so they now understood that the world had nothing left to offer them. That it was empty. That it was vain. That it was full of dead rituals. That it was like, said Jesus, a whitewashed tomb. That's what the world's like, a whitewashed tomb. Beautiful on the outside. Oh, so clean, oh, so white, but on the inside, full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. And so these Christians, these early Christians, had seen through all the pomp, the paint, and the powder of this world, all the empty promises, all the false promises of the world. And they now knew that they were heading to that great and final day, the great day of the Lord. And in my mind's eye, I can hear them singing a song, okay? I can hear them singing this song, "The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me." Now, I know they weren't really singing that song because that song hadn't yet been written. I get that. The point I'm making is, if it had been written, they would have been singing it. Okay? That's what I'm saying. Now, I remember, I'm saying this because it's kind of personal to me. I'm saying this because I remember being taught that song. The first time I ever sang it, I sang it in Greek. It's complicated. The reason I sang it in Greek is because my parents, best known to themselves, when I was about 7, put me in this orphanage in Greece, and it was kind of like a Greek Keswick, so every summer, you know, it was an orphanage, but it was also a place where all these Greek evangelicals came. And they went off to Mykonos and had a great time, but I was stuck in this orphanage. And I tell you, it's hardcore, these guys. You know, I always had to get up at 7, and we had to learn all these songs, and I remember singing that song on the beach in Greece as dawn was breaking. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Now, I was 7 and impressionable. And for some reason, that song stuck with me. And so here on the day of Pentecost, there were these thousands of new converts all turning their back on the world. Right? So having turned their backs on the world, the question now before them is, what are they going to turn to? Having turned away from something, you're going to have to turn to something else, right? So what is it that now that they're going to embrace, Having embraced the teaching of the world, they had built their lives on whatever the world taught, they just went along with it. But now their eyes have been opened. And now everything's going to change. So having turned their backs on the teaching of the world, what are they going to do? What are we going to do? Listen to this. Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I love that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice what flows out of that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and what? To the fellowship. You can't have fellowship without the apostles' teaching. The Church of England is desperately trying to hold together as it throws behind its back apostolic teaching. They're still saying, well, never mind, we'll still walk together. My friends, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I'll tell you one thing, that's not going to work. You can only have the fellowship if you hold to apostolic teaching. And so that's what they turned towards. Dogma. Doctrine. As I say, this is hugely important because this teaching is the foundation on which the church is built. You know, one of my favorite prayers in the prayer book, the Collect for the Apostles, St. Simon and St. Jude, says this: Almighty God, who has built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Right? Chief cornerstone. So it says, grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their doctrine that we may be built into a holy temple acceptable unto you. Do you see that emphasis on doctrine, on teaching, on the teaching of the apostles? Now, you know, don't know what you make of this. Some people find this really challenging. I mean, they really do. They tell me they find this challenging. First of all, they just don't like the idea of doctrine. That just sounds very dogmatic. So they don't like that. But this, it goes deeper than that because they say to me, no, that can't be true, that we have to hold to apostolic teaching. I say, well, why not? And they said, well, I can't believe when I hear the apostolic doctrine. I tell you what, Nigel, it doesn't ring true to me. It just doesn't ring true. And so they say to me, what happens is I come to church, and I'm given a liturgy, and the liturgy, they say, puts words in my mouth. And I object to that. I object to these words being put in my mouth. And I think those words are too much, or they're over the top. And so I say, they say to me, you know, I have to come to church and I have to say that I'm a miserable sinner. I have to say that my misdoings are grievous and that my burdens are intolerable. And I want to be honest, Vicar, I just don't think I can say those words. I don't think they're true. For when I wake up every morning, I don't wake up thinking my situation's intolerable. My burdens are so great, I just don't wake up thinking that. In fact, most mornings I wake up, Vicar, I know you're trying to make me miserable, but most mornings I wake up and I'm quite cheerful. Right? I feel quite bouncy. I feel quite good about myself. I feel okay. Now, I know Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But the question, the problem is, the fact of the matter is, I don't feel heavy laden. Right? Just don't feel it. This is what they're saying. They're saying, I would rather be guided by what I feel and sense to be true in my heart than anything the apostles might teach. Well, there you have it. That's very clear. That's a good argument, isn't it? That's almost unanswerable. But do you see what the person's saying? Let's just dig down a bit here. He or she is saying, I'm going to let my perceptions, I'm going to let my feelings, I'm going to let my sense of what is right and wrong tell me what is true or false. That's what they're saying. That's what I'm going to base my life on. I'm going to base my life on my truth as I perceive it. How do you answer that? As I was thinking about this, I remember that great illustration that C.S. Lewis once gave. He said, imagine, just a thought experiment, imagine you're on the top of a hill and you're looking down. And as you look down from this hill, you can see two trains hurtling towards each other. And you suddenly realize that for some reason the points on the track haven't been switched. And so instead of two separate tracks, the trains are both on the same track. And within 5 minutes, there's going to be an almighty crash and everyone is going to be killed. Imagine that. There you are, you're seeing it all. But everyone on the train is aware of this. Everyone on the train is laughing, talking, joking, ordering coffees, eating sandwiches, because according to their truth, everything's fine. There's nothing to worry about. The band is playing, all is well. In a few moments, they all imagine they will be getting off the train and running into the loving arms of their boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives, children. And yet, in spite of all that, they are heavy laden. The burden on them is intolerable. Their situation is desperate, for they're all about to die. They're going to drop from time into eternity, but they can't see the danger. And so they think that all that their feelings are telling them is all that they need to know. And so they assume, on the basis of sentiment, that they can see everything. That they can know everything. That they can understand everything and make judgments about everything, because they sense, they feel as if they're like God and they can see the end from the beginning. And they know based on their sentiments. They know whatever burdens that they bear, those burdens are light and not heavy. No, no, they say, it's perfectly manageable. There's no such thing as death or judgment and the world to come. That's what their feelings are telling them. Is that what your feelings are telling you today? Or your eyes being opened to apostolic teaching? That's what they said. They sense that what they feel is right and true. But listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He says this, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem. I love that. It's not just the Jews, it's everybody. All of you. I guess if Peter was here now, he'd be saying the same. All of you who live in Knutsford, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. But you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. What a contradiction. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Trust in Jesus Christ, the man you killed, but God raised. And do you know what they did? They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. They gave themselves over to it. So they let it sink into their hearts and minds. They said, we can't trust our feelings. We need to know more about this doctrine. So that's the first thing. They just went by their feelings. The second thing is a bit more complicated. And that is, they didn't really know what an apostle was. Now, some people don't. Even perhaps, don't want to be rude, but perhaps some of you might not know what an apostle is. This is apostolic teaching we're talking about. So the question is, well, what's an apostle? And so when people read Acts or Paul and John and James, they think, oh, yes, that's interesting. That's interesting. I noticed they were all men. Pity there weren't some women, but I noticed that they were all men. And no doubt, men are great men. But great men are still what? Men, right? Even great men. They're still men. And so they say, like Jesus, there are men of their age, men of their time. And they had great insights back in the first century. But we live in the, whatever it is, 21st century. And we also have great insights because we now live post-Freud, post-Marx. So we've got new insights that we need to add to what they gave us. So what they're saying is, all these people were born before Karl Marx, or born before Buddha, but we need to contribute our insights to that as well. Now, let me just say, when the apostles died, what did they do? What did the early church do? They gathered all their writings. They incorporated them all. They put them all together. They didn't take the best thinking of Plato and Paul. They just took the writing of the apostles, and they put them all together in the New Testament, and they said, let this be our foundation. Let this be the ground on which we stand as a church. And Paul said that, didn't he? He said, you need to understand that we, the apostles, were the eyewitnesses. We were the eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw Jesus. We witnessed the crucifixion. We witnessed the resurrection. We saw him transfigured on the holy mountain. And so John says, that which was from the beginning, that which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. And so Paul says that this is the foundation on which the church is built. This is the rock. And we cannot lay any other foundation because it's been given. We have it. I must close. Let me just say this as I close. Three quick things. Given all that I've said, what must we as a church do? Let me say this. If we are to survive as a fellowship, as a church, we must devote ourselves to apostolic teaching. That's just absolutely foundational. That's what we must do. Secondly, we must start to gather around bishops, clergy, and teachers who are also devoting themselves to apostolic teaching. Now that's going to be painful, because that may mean a separation, a rendering, a parting from those teachers who do not teach apostolic doctrine. That's not going to be easy to do, and it's going to take great wisdom and great insight. So I'm looking forward to working with you to see how we can best do that. The third thing is, you and I, all of us, must become much, much more serious about attending church. Now, I know, I can say this easily, because I have to, right? It's my job. I can't just get up one morning and say, oh, it's a nice day, Carl, let's go for a picnic. I just can't do that. You guys can, and I'm sure some of you do. But what I'm saying is, we've got to be much more serious about this. We are in a war. The end of the ages is upon us. And so we've got to do this, and as we do this, as we build this church on this foundation, I can tell you the rewards are going to be huge. Because we'll be building on the foundation, and Jesus will be the cornerstone of our lives. That was heavy stuff. That was only 32 minutes, but let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know it cuts to our hearts, and we struggle with it, and we struggle to believe it. But Father, we pray that we may devote ourselves to the teaching of your word and build the church here that's on a rock solid foundation, so the gospel will be preached to a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.